Today I wanted to finish the Matthew chapter 23, but it's a month until the Passover, so that takes preeminence. So I'm going to do a sermon relating to the feast, upcoming feast of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And then in the Bible study, I'll finish Matthew chapter 23. So I felt it's important that we focus upon that which is of supreme importance to all of us as we keep the Passover and we focus upon renewing our covenant with the great God. As most of us are aware, God has a plan. And it is a plan that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. God lays it out for us. It's not all found in one place, but you can go through the Scriptures and you can find the truths that relate to God's plan in various parts of the Bible, and you can put them together in a way that helps us to understand and grasp the magnitude of what God is doing. And it is something that is truly magnificent that God is working out here below, and we have the privilege of being involved in that. And you know, as you look at the world today, it's sad to consider that so few understand God's plan. It's a very small number of people that really understand what God's plan is, and that it is not just about our going to heaven or going to hell or anything of that kind. It is about God adding to his family, and it is a magnificent thing. Let's go back to 2 Peter and begin there. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm starting here because Peter understood the plan of God. And as Peter speaks to his audience in 2 Peter chapter 1, he begins that book by focusing upon the plan of God. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So God has extended his grace to us by allowing us to understand about God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's given us knowledge and understanding of those two beings and about his great plan. He says in verse 3, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So how is it that we can understand the truths that we find in the Scriptures? We can understand them because of God's Spirit. God's Spirit has been given to us, and God's Spirit is the key to our understanding. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of skills or brain power. It is a matter of God's Spirit, in essence, turning on the light so that we can see and we can begin to understand. So God works in us through his Spirit to help us to understand and all of the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We have been called. God has reached down from heaven into our individual lives and called us out. We've not been called because we're related to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or anything of that nature. It has nothing to do with our physical pedigree. It has to do with God and his mercy saying, "I want you. I want you, and I'm going to open to your understanding my great plan." Verse 4 says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." And that's why we will begin rehearsing the Holy Days once again, because the Holy Days help us to see and understand the great promises that God gives to us. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God is helping to create in us his divine nature. He's helping to create a holy people and to prepare us for eternal life. Now, going on down in the chapter, Peter makes this point, and then he goes on and you could say, "Well, you know, Peter, you've told us this before." And you could say to me, "I've heard all this. What's new about what you're saying? Why do we keep going through this?" But notice what Peter says beginning in verse 12. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." These things are of such significance and value that it's important for me to remind you of them. Not to just, okay, we go over it once, that's it. No, he said, it's my responsibility as an apostle of God, and it's the responsibility of the ministry of God to remind you of these things. And for us not to remind you is to be negligent. He says, though you know and are established in the present truth. So he admits, you know these things and you are established in these things, but it is still well worthwhile to recount them and think about them. And as you do, almost inevitably, we will see something deeper and more significant in what God reveals to us. Verse 13, he says, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you. And that's one of the duties that we have in the ministry, is to remind you of these things of great value and magnificence and help you to focus on them. And it's always of value to take the time to go through them. And hopefully it's something that as you look at it again this year, you will be able to see something that's a little bit different. It's not new truth, but it's just like you're looking at the same object, and because you turn it a particular way or the light hits it in a particular way, it looks a little bit different. You see something that you didn't before. And it helps to stand out in your mind. I'd like to begin to talk about God's magnificent plan, which is the title of my sermon, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And in looking at what Paul says to Titus, it's always been most interesting to me. It says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, that's the hope that we have, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he's promised it, he's going to deliver it, promised before time began. So God said, I am going to offer eternal life to someone, and he made that promise, he established that promise before time began. So time, as you stop and think about that and you realize what he's saying, okay, time only began when there was a marker by which you could measure time. There was no time before then. There's only eternity. All right? Eternity continues on, but there comes a marker in time when God began to create. And he had established that promise before time began. So who inhabited eternity? We learn from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it speaks of the high and lofty one whose name is, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God and Jesus Christ inhabit eternity. They have always been and always will be. They have no beginning and no end. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, it says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Everlasting, no beginning, no end. And that's for us as physical human beings who have a beginning and who have an end. It's hard for us to comprehend that. But the Bible speaks of that, and we try to wrap our mind around that as best we can. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and look at verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God reveals something that is quite significant and adds to this. It says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when everything began, there was God the Father and the Logos. He's the Word, the one we know as the Son of God. That's all there was. The Father and the Son, the Logos, that's all that existed in the beginning. So when God began things, that's all there was. It says in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. So he's telling you that if he's in the beginning with God, that, you know, if you're with somebody, you can't be alone. There has to be more than one. And there are only two mentioned here. There's God the Father, or God, as it says here, Theos, and the Logos. That's all there is. That's all there is as far as God beings. He was in the beginning with God. And it says in verse 3, all things were made through him. So God the Father commissioned the Logos, the one we know as the Word, the one that we know as Jesus Christ, commissioned him to make all things. So God the Father was involved here, but Jesus Christ was the instrument through whom God the Father created everything. It says, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So everything that was made came into being because God commissioned the Logos, or Jesus Christ, to bring it into being. And there is nothing that exists or came into existence apart from that. So we see here that it gives us some idea about how these things came about, where it started from, and who carried out the creation. Consider this when you think about the granting of eternal life, which we started with here from Titus 1 verse 2, which talks about the hope of eternal life, which was promised before time began. So, okay, let's think about eternal life. Did eternal life come into being with God and Jesus Christ? They were already eternal. They didn't need that promise. They already had it. So something beyond them is going to have to be created, and they're going to be offered eternal life. So was this granting of eternal life accomplished with the creation of the angels? Was it? No, the angels were spirit beings. They had a beginning, but they're spirit, and they're not like human beings who are finite, who have an end, who run down and die. That's not the way angels are. They are created as spirit. So they were created as spirit, not flesh. The thing that had to be sorted out with the angels was whether they would be loyal to God. God gave them free moral agency. They had choice. God did not create them as robots. Okay, I programmed you to do certain things, and you're going to act according to your programming. God created them, and he created a variety of angels, and he gave them choice. So if they had choice, there was going to come a point in time where they were going to have to make a choice. And they did. We know that God went on to create the physical world. Job 38, verse 7 tells us that God brought the physical universe into being after he created the angels. So God created the angels, and then they were all there. When God brought it all into being, they saw it unfold. They saw it all unfold. But we also know that there was some unhappiness in the angelic realm, and eventually a rebellion. There was a rebellion against God, a seeking to topple God from his throne. God put down that rebellion. And what we find in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, or Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, is a recreation. That's not the original creation. That came about in Genesis 1, 1. So in verse 3, you begin a recreation. And the culmination of that recreation was man. Now, Satan apparently understood what God was doing, didn't like it, and he led a rebellion against God. And why did he rebel against God? He wanted to be God, and he felt he knew better than God, and he wanted to thwart the plan of God. I mean, if these beings that God is going to create and add to his family are God beings, they're going to be superior to us. Why are we going to allow that? We want to maintain our power, our control, and everything that we have, so we're going to rebel and seek to preserve that. So they did. and they sought to thwart God's plan. And sadly, you see throughout the history of the world efforts to thwart God's plan at various stages. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it tells us that God created mankind, male and female, as physical beings, but created in the image of God. So, man and woman were created in the image of God. Now, they're not God beings at this point, but they're in His image. And the fact that they're physical and is a limit, but that's not God's intention. He wanted them to eventually be a part of His family. And you can infer from what is said in chapter 1, verse 26, that God was going to, the goal was to bring man to glory, to allow man the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom forever. And as you look at the physical creation, men and women, like the angels, did not have perfectly formed character. They had choice. And by the choices that they were going to make, it was going to determine whether they would eventually be granted eternal life. So, God tells us about His purpose for mankind, a scripture that gives us some understanding of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And it spells out God's overall goal. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's God's desire that all men would be saved. Not some men, not just Israelites, not just Jews, but all men. And when it says all men, it's not talking about just men of the male gender. It's talking about men and women, all human beings, male and female. God wants all of them to be given the opportunity for salvation. Verse 4 also tells us that it is God's purpose that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His goal. That's His purpose. And He's going to work that out where all men will eventually have the opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth. As you think about this verse, it's God's desire that all men be saved and know the truth. But as you think about that in light of the world in which we live, how's that going? How is that going? You know, if you looked at it from just a human perspective, you'd have to say, not very well. And if you didn't understand the bigger picture, you could be discouraged because how many people are on the path to salvation and how many people have come to the knowledge of the truth? A very small portion of people. In Genesis chapter 2, God gave man two choices, and that has never changed. Man always has two basic choices, to do what is pleasing to God or to do that which is not pleasing to God. That's what it all comes down to. Will you live your life and make decisions that are pleasing to God, or will you reject God and do what you want to do? And so God wanted Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life. That's the tree He wanted them to eat of. It's just like in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, choose life. That's what God wanted Adam and Eve to do. Choose life. I want you to live forever. I want to have a relationship with you forever. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve chose to eat of the other tree. Satan came on the scene, tempted Eve. Adam knew better. He ate. They both sinned. And, you know, we don't find any of the Ten Commandments saying, you shall not eat of a tree, do we? But when God gives you a specific command to do something or not do something, and you don't do it, then you have sinned. You've transgressed what God has commanded, and that's what Adam and Eve did. And God spells it out more specifically for us when he talks about the Ten Commandments, and as we break them, then we have sinned. And God had told them, when you eat of that tree, if you do, you will surely die. You will surely die. And Satan seeks to thwart God's plan, and I'm sure he was very happy about this. All right, I've already derailed God's plan. But God says, you haven't. Everything's under control. I promised mankind the opportunity to live forever, and that opportunity is still going to be theirs. So what he did is he brought them outside the garden, and he dealt with them, and he pronounced curses on them. But he spelled something out that's most important in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after the sin has been committed, right after he says, you can no longer go into the garden, you can't eat of the tree of life, you're out. I'm going to make a way for you to eventually return to the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever. So, if you were looking at what took place there, you could say, boy, the whole thing's gone wrong. And you know, God could have said, that's enough of this. I am done with these. We've just gotten started and we're done. I don't need all this grief and pain that I can see coming. God said, no, my plan is still on track. It's my goal and my purpose that all men would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And that plan is never, ever going to change. So he says in verse 15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this particular scripture, you look at it, if that's all you had was what's said here, it would be a little bit vague. You would wonder, well, what's this talking about? I mean, you know the serpent, and you know the woman, and it's going to bruise his heel. Well, whose heel is it going to bruise? But you can see as you look in my Bible, which is a New King James Version, it says, in between your seed and her seed, and the second word translated seed there is capitalized. Now, why is it capitalized? It's because the translators could draw conclusions based upon what is said in the Bible. They could see what this seed was alluding to, and based upon other scriptures, they could point back to this and they could know who it was pointing to. And as you look at this subject, you find that the seed is a most important thing, as you see in chapter 3, verse 15. And interestingly, as Adam sinned, the outcome of that was that everybody followed the same path. And all men have sinned. And if you were looking at things after the sin, you would have to conclude this has all gone wrong and there's really no hope. Because as we know, if you've sinned, how do you fix that? How do you fix it? How do I fix it? How do you fix it? How does anybody fix it? The answer is, you can't. You can't, once you've sinned, you can't fix it. Nothing you or I can do. But God makes a statement here that's encouraging to all of us in Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. The disciples heard what Jesus said, and they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? What Christ said was so over the top for them and seemed so difficult for them, they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. With men, it is impossible to save themselves. But he says, but with God, all things are possible. With God, you can be reconciled, redeemed, led to repentance, and you can form a relationship with God. So Genesis chapter 3:15 speaks of the seed, of her seed, and as we look at other scriptures, we can see the significance of what the seed is all about. Because right there, you can't really determine what it's talking about. Let's go a little further into the scriptures. You have to realize when this was uttered is right after the sin in the garden. Adam and Eve have been expelled. God pronounces this in Genesis 3, verse 15. But how long was it until God comes back to the seed? How long was it? You figure that it was about 2,000 years that mankind lived before the flood. And it's after the flood that this particular issue comes up again. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And you find that this reference about the seed is mentioned a number of different times, which tells us, obviously, this is significant. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Abram has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God makes a statement here in verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And that's a whole different issue, that God loves his people, is going to watch out for his people, and anybody that misuses his people, then God is going to watch out for them, and God's going to intervene on their behalf. And he has tended to do that throughout history. And he says at the end of that verse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's talking about in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So somehow or other, God was going to work through Abram, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's what the seed was alluding to. That's what it was pointing to. Let's go to chapter 18 and look at verse 18. Genesis 18, verse 18. Verse 18 says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So some descent, through some descendant of Abram, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not just those descended from Abraham, but all humanity. Chapter 22. So God keeps repeating this. Therefore, it must be significant. Chapter 22, verse 18. Here it says, in your seed, that is in your seed, your descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Because you have been obedient, the seed is going to come through your lineage. It's something that is unconditional. It's going to take place. It's just a matter of time. So God made this point repeatedly to Abraham, the one we know as Abraham. Let's go to chapter 26. Chapter 26 and look at verse 4. So we've moved on from Abraham. Abraham's still alive, but God is talking to Abraham's son Isaac. And he says in verse 4, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed. So, is he just talking about the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac? That's how the world is going to be blessed? Now, to some degree, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac have brought blessing to the world. But they're physical blessings. They're not the ultimate blessing to which God was pointing in Genesis 3, verse 15. But there is the seed to come, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Chapter 28, let's look at verse 14. Chapter 28, verse 14. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth,
You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and the south and in you. So he's going to have lots of descendants. And then he says, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He makes the point again, this time to Jacob. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So God spoke of the seed from the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the prophets on down to the time of the coming of Christ. Let's go down. So this is about 1800 BC. So we go forward 1800 years, and throughout that time, the prophets had talked about this seed. Maybe not mentioning the word specifically, but speaking of specific things that are to be worked out with the one who would be the seed. And then we come to, let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And as you look at what took place in the book of Genesis and in Genesis chapter 2 with the first sins that were committed, you find that man's future is diminished. That darkness has entered the world because of sin. And as you look at what took place as man followed that course, you come down to the time of Noah when the thoughts of mankind were only evil continually. And you know, when you see that is really disturbing, but that's the condition that man can get into, where the only things that men or women think about are evil. Things that are vulgar, things that are coarse. You know, there are people today that's all they think about. And as you watch TV, you see some things there that, trust me, when Andy of Mayberry was on, these weren't even in the headlights at that point. Nobody thought about that. Andy and Barney and the whole gang there, that was a different world. Well, we don't live in Andy of Mayberry world any longer. It's an evil world. And unfortunately, man is on the same path that they were in Noah's time. And where man's thinking is coarse and vulgar and evil continually. But we see that the seed is referred to in Acts chapter 3. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 18. I'm talking and not turning the pages. Acts 3, verse 18. And this is what God was talking about, what he was pointing to back in Genesis chapter 3, or as he talks about the what is to come. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. You see, the seed pointed to the coming of the Christ. The coming of the one who would pay the price for sin and make it possible for us to go back into the garden and have an ongoing relationship with God in this life and a relationship with God forever to have eternal life. So Peter is talking about this, talking about the prophets spoke of this and pointed people to this. And he says in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he's saying, you, if you want to enjoy this, must repent. You must repent and you must be converted. You must be changed. And as you repent, you truly repent and you take up that path of conversion to be changed, then refreshment comes to your life. It's ushered in through the seed. He says here in verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. Verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration. So Christ has already died here. Christ has been resurrected and he is returned to heaven to sit at God's right hand. And he's awaiting the opportunity to return to this earth. whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things. You see, there is coming a time that's going to be the perfect time for Christ to return. And God works things out according to His timing, and there comes a time, this is the perfect time to do this. And that time will come. God said, boom, time for you to go. Time for you to return, and He will begin to return to the earth, and He will establish His kingdom. So, but He is in heaven at this particular time at God's right hand, but there is coming a time of restoration of all things. You see, this is the world in which we live is not the way God ever intended it. And we can all look forward to the time when there will be a restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Think of all the prophecies that speak of the millennial kingdom and beyond. Is that the world we live in? Absolutely not. But you see, it's coming. It's a sure thing. And he speaks of it here, as spoken of by the holy prophets. They've discussed this since the world began. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And he did raise that prophet up. That was Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who shall not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. They all look forward to what Genesis 3, verse 15, looked forward to. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are blessed because of that seed. Paul understood this and brought it out in Galatians chapter 3. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. It says in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. How do you know that the scriptures point to the Gentiles being justified by faith? Doesn't it say that all nations of the earth will be blessed? If it's all nations he's talking about, he can't be talking about just this one narrow segment of humanity known as Israel or known as Judah. He has to be talking about everybody. God's intention was to save all men. And he pointed to that when he was speaking to Abraham, which was probably disturbing to the Jews who didn't see it that way at all. But they just didn't understand at that time. So he's going to allow blessing on all nations through Christ. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So anyone who comes to understand and have faith in Jesus Christ and to accept His sacrifice and to be willing to walk in the way of faith, all of those people stand justified before God. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're relying on salvation based upon you're keeping the law and you're going to earn it, I'm going to prove to God that I can do it, you're not going to make it. It is a matter of faith. We all fall short. We're all striving for the ideal. We're all striving to keep the law, to understand it and apply it. But we can't do it on our own. We all fall short, and we're under a curse because we have sinned. And the curse is death. The law isn't the curse. Death is the curse. Verse 11, but no one is justified by the law in the sight of God.
the law's purpose isn't to justify.
It says, for all shall live, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. See, we were cursed and condemned to death. And Christ has taken that curse upon himself as he was crucified and took all of the sins for all mankind upon himself, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Not only upon the Gentiles, but upon all Israel as well, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, the seed is alluded to back in Genesis at the beginning of man's journey on this earth, and it's still being worked out and is only understood by a portion of humanity. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. It says there, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So if you're a child in a household with slaves, you're not much above the slaves. You're a child, you don't get it, and you don't have the same opportunities and privileges you will have when you're mature. So you're a child, and basically you're pretty much on the level of a slave. And as a child, it says, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So he's using an analogy here to talk about the people of God. They were basically children. And to help them to understand and to focus them on what's important, God said, I'm going to have you do certain things. Like, I want you to make sacrifices because it helps you to understand the price of sin. I want you to make those sacrifices which are bloody, and you understand there is blood, there is death that comes about through sin. I want you to make certain offerings, and I want you to go through certain processes that are all going to help you to focus upon the need for the coming of Christ, who will accomplish everything that the guardians and tutors are pointing you to. But because the Christ hasn't come, and because it's a spiritual thing, I want you to go through these things until the time is right. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. So Christ came in the fullness of time. He could have come any time. But God said, there's a time that is just right for His coming. The time that's perfect. And that's what God did. This is the time. Look at how much time. 4,000 years have passed by the time He came. Why didn't He come before? Because God said, this is the best time, the perfect time, to reveal the seed and to offer salvation to all mankind. So, in the fullness of time, Christ came. Let's go on to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, which reveals something about the coming of the seed and the fullness of time and what that means for you and me. 1 John chapter 4. Now, as you see what John has to say in 1 John, you can see similarities to another section of Scripture. But I thought this would be of value to realize that this, what's repeated in that other section of Scripture, is alluded to here as well. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. God is a God of love, and in a particular act, God's love is manifested toward us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You see, Jesus Christ was sent into the world by the Father, and Jesus Christ willingly came because
It was the Father's goal, and it was Jesus Christ's goal to bring all men to salvation. That's always been their goal. And when the time was right, Christ willingly said, "All right, it's time for me to enter the human realm. It's time for me to become a physical human being, to enter Mary's womb." And I don't know exactly how that took place. That's God's doing. But there was a moment when Christ was not in her womb, and then there was a moment when he was. And he began to grow just as any other newly formed baby begins that process. And that process unfolded in Mary's womb. And eventually he was born in the flesh. And he came into this world that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God. And that's where grace comes in, where we didn't say, "Hey, God, you know, we love you. You need to do this for us." He didn't do it. He did it because he has a plan. He's going to fulfill the plan. He had made the promise. And it's his desire for that to be fulfilled. And none of us deserved it. None of us deserved it. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. To the one who made the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. And let's go down to verse 14. It says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." So the apostles came to know and understand what God was working out, and to come to realize that this individual that they'd come into contact with was the Son of God, and he fulfilled everything that God had talked about as far as the Savior of the world is concerned, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And what he said to their father Abraham, and their father Isaac, and their father Jacob, and he said through all the prophets, they saw him, they walked with him, they touched him, they heard him speak, they saw him perform miracles, they saw him rise, that he rose from the dead and that he ascended to heaven to be at God's right hand. They saw it, they testified of it, and recorded it for us so that we could be encouraged by it. Let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. So Paul grew up as a Jew, and Paul understood quite a bit about the scriptures and the prophets. Hebrews chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." You see, we've come to understand about God, his Son Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer. We've come to understand these things. These are the things of salvation. And he says, "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." You see, as we stop rehearsing the things that I'm talking about today, when they're just routine, we don't spend any time talking about them. We don't need reminders because we all know this, don't we? Then we will drift away. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. That's why God takes us through the process of the holy days every year. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And that's what it is, so great a salvation, "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." You see, Christ came into the world and he revealed, "I am the Messiah." And those people who missed it the first time, I can imagine them having to go through that 3.5 year period of time. "Let's review, fellas. We didn't miss anything. Let's check that," and go through all of that. "Oh, we were there for that one, and we were there for that. Oh, yeah. Ooh." I'm sure if they have to review that, they're going to be sweating. But God is a merciful God and says, you guys missed it. You missed it big time. Some of that will be brought out as we go through the Bible study. So he tells them, you know, we saw these things. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's you. That's me. That's every human being. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. There is the plan of God, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through salvation. He went through human life and experienced it, and it helped to perfect him, to help him to learn things he couldn't otherwise. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Now remember, Satan has said, I have thwarted the plan of God. These people have sinned. They're going to die. They're going to die in the lake of fire. They will cease to exist. And I'm sure he's reveling in the moment that Adam and Eve fell. And he revels every moment that we sin. And he goes before God and accuses us. But Christ has nullified that. Verse 14 here says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Through his death, he destroyed the power of the devil. Remember it said that he would bruise Christ's heel, and Christ would crush his head. Let's look at verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, living in fear of death, not knowing what the future holds. And the Apostle Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And he very specifically alludes to what it says in Genesis 3 verse 15. Romans chapter 16. Verse 20. There it says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And that is the outcome of the death of Jesus Christ, is that Satan is crushed. His head is crushed. And we have the opportunity for eternal life, the fulfillment of what was predicted in Genesis 3, verse 15. Going on in verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. The revelation that most people don't understand. But the revelation that the people that Paul was speaking to came to understand by the preaching of the gospel. And we've heard the preaching of the gospel and we have been led to respond to it. And God has opened our minds to understand the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest in the prophetic, by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And it may be available, but how many people understand it? Very few do. So let's conclude in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And this is where we'll be at in about a month. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. It says, these are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So what we find going forward in Leviticus 23 are the feast of the Lord. Holy convocations, meetings that God has established, appointed at particular times for us to attend. So God said, here's the day on which my feast will take place. The Passover will be on the evening as the 14th begins at even. Will you be there? Those of you who have made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, made a commitment and entered into covenant with God, will you be there? You know, it doesn't matter if I go. Big deal. I already made a commitment. I don't have to keep doing this. Will you be there? He says, so on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, at the beginning of the 14th. And then we will observe the night to be observed. And then it says in verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So for 7 days, unleavened bread, which makes it distinct, which makes it different. And so we'll enjoy unleavened bread for 7 days. Verse 7, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. On you shall do no customary work. So, that's God said, this is when we're going to do it. I'll be here. My son Jesus Christ will be here. Will you? Will you be here? Will you come to rejoice before God to keep the feast? And then verse 8, but you shall offering an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. Well, you know what? We don't do that. The reason is, there is no temple. There is no priesthood. And if we started setting fires in here, we may have a little trouble. We don't have a sprinkler system, so we couldn't go too far wrong. But anyway, we don't do that because there is no temple. There is no priesthood. But we still observe the day. And it says, the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. We keep the feast. So I hope that you'll take the time to consider and revel in God's plan, God's magnificent plan. And I hope that you'll take the time to examine yourself in order to be ready for the Passover and the holy days that follow. All of these help us to focus upon and be reminded of the great plan that God is working out for us and in us, and that God is eventually going to offer to everyone. So hopefully you will take the time to get ready for the holy days ahead.